I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, actually, today. We're involved in a series called The Big Reveal as we work our way through the book of Revelation. We've already finished chapter 1, and we're looking at it in not just one basic series. We're looking at it as a mini-series, and I'll see if this one's a little bit sturdier. No, it's about the same. Anyway, we're looking at it as a mini-series with different series. Chapter 1 is, Who is Jesus? And basically, we saw that as we looked at the glory of Jesus in chapter 1. Chapter 2 through 3 now is the next mini-series, and it's, Where is Jesus? And he answers that question for us really right up front, almost at the very beginning. Jesus told John when he appeared to him, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, that he was to write down everything and he was to send it. He said, write what you have seen, what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And so basically this book is supposed to go to all seven of the churches because this is the expression of the church. You know what the number seven represents in Revelation? It is the number of perfection. And so when we look at this series on Revelation 2 and 3, we're looking at the perfect expression of all churches, the profile of all churches of all time. Doesn't mean they're perfect. You're going to see that these churches are not perfect, but you're also going to see the profile of church members. You know what churches are? It's just made up of people. And so you're going to see the church members and the churches. You're going to find yourself in this study. You're there. I'm there. This church is there. And so we're going to be able to see it as we study it. Chapter 2 through 3 of Revelation covers this present age, the church age, as we study together the grace of Jesus Christ. We jump straight into chapter 2 today, and we're looking at the church at Ephesus. So I want you to look with me. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 is what we're going to look at today. And as has been our practice, I want us to read this together because remember, we studied that if you read this, you will be blessed. And so Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, read it with me out loud. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we launch out into this series on Where is Jesus, John actually answers that question for us right from the get-go, right at the very front door of this mini-series in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Notice what he says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I want to back up for just a minute. I want you to notice exactly how he begins this. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write the words of him. Him is Jesus. And he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We know from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 that those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we also know that the word angel in the original language is the word angelos, which means messenger. Most scholars agree that what he's talking about here are the pastors of the churches. They are the messengers of the churches. In fact, there's no reason for John to write a letter to an angel in heaven, okay? God can just call that angel in and talk it out. And so there has to be something of an earth perspective here. That's why John is writing to the angel, and the angels are the ones that are held in the right hand of Jesus. See, you didn't know your pastor was a little angel, did you? Betty, you're still shaking your head like you don't believe it. Anyway, you know what that right hand represents in the Bible? It represents the hand of authority. Do you know what? There's a powerful message that he is saying here, and this is extremely sobering. All of these seven letters that begin, they're not written to the church. None of these letters are written to the church. Every single one of them start out to the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. You know why? Because this is one of the most sobering things I know. This is what keeps me awake at night. God holds me as the pastor responsible for what happens in this church. That's a sobering thing when you think about it. That is an extremely sobering thing. And when he says that it is that I am being held in his right hand, he's talking about his hand of authority and his hand of leadership. Because that's Jesus holding me accountable for what happens at Dutch Ford. That's scary. That's why I have to walk on my knees. And that's why anybody at any time, in any way, in any shape, in any form, can come to me and say, Pastor, are you sure that you're in God's will right here? Without lighting up Facebook or going anywhere else to discuss it before you come to me. Because that's the way it's supposed to be handled. We work through things together as pastor and people, because you love me and I love you, and I don't talk about you behind your back and you don't talk about me behind my back. Amen? That's the way we're supposed to work things through. But I want you to notice this. I want you to notice where it says about where Jesus is. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Immediately, when the early Christian would have seen this, when the Jewish mind would have read that, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. You see, he was talking about the lampstand in the holy place of the tabernacle or the temple. The temple and the tabernacle were divided into three parts, and that number three represents God in his full expression. You had the outer court. In the outer court, there was the brass altar. It was the altar of sacrifice. It was a bloody mess. It was the place of judgment. It was where sacrifices were made. Animals were heaved up onto the brass altar. They were killed. Their bodies were burned. And it was a picture of the cross. You moved from the outer court into the holy place. In the holy place, it's where ministry would take place. It's where the priests would work, and the priests would go about doing their work of ministry. It represented the church as the place of ministry. Then you move from there into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That is which contained the presence of God. That represented heaven. Now, in the outer court, it was lighted by the natural light, the sunlight. In the Holy of Holies, it was lighted by the glory of God. In the holy place, which represented the place of ministry in the church, it was lighted by the lampstand. And that lampstand was specific as a picture of the church. God gave specific instructions for how it was to be built. In Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31, notice what God says on how it should be built. Three cups made like almond blossoms, and each with calyx and flour, and one and on one branch, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flour on the other, and so for the six branches going out of the lampstand. The scripture says that this lampstand was made from pure gold. In another verse there in Exodus chapter 25, absolutely pure gold. We also know that gold represented God. That's why the wise men brought gold to the baby Jesus to make a pronouncement of his divinity. And so what basically God was giving instructions on was that this particular lampstand was to be made out of one piece of gold. You can read it. It's all there. I'm not going to take time to look all the verses up in Exodus 25. Just take my word for it. It's there. He demanded that it be made from one piece of gold, and it was hammered. That's what the verse says, literally, that it was hammered. And as this gold was, in fact, hammered, and hammered from one piece of gold, and the scripture actually says one piece of gold, then amazing craftsmanship had to be used. In other words, this golden lampstand, and many in the Jewish faith would call this a menorah, although it's different. The menorah has four branches on each side because they corrupted the image that God originally designed so that they could use it for celebrating Hanukkah. Well, this is how God originally designed it, so that it would represent, in fact, his church. Now, here's the amazing thing. Because that lamp was made from one solid piece of gold. This is not pieces of gold connected. One solid piece of gold. It stood over 7 feet high. It was massive. It was priceless. You can't even put a value on it. It was millions upon millions upon millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. Now go with me here just a minute. That which represents God, the gold, which is priceless, was hammered to provide a place of light. When was God hammered? On the cross. That's what that lampstand represents. It was God hammered for us to yield a place of light. But it was extremely ornate. You can see it here. And from the previous passage of scripture that we read, you saw that it was calling for a base and stem and cups and calyxes, which are a bud of the flower, and for flowers, all made like a specific plant. All of those little ornate things on there are buds and calyxes, and they match exactly with the almond plant. Now, why an almond plant? Numbers chapter 17. I told y'all, book of Revelation is easy to understand if you interpret it from the Bible. Numbers chapter 17, there was a hubbub among the people of Israel over who the real leader was. People always have trouble accepting the authority of a leader for some reason. I don't know why. But in the process of that, God told them to bring their staffs, which were a dead piece of wood, lay it in a tent, and whosoever staff came to life would be the leader that would lead with Moses. Well, sure enough, during the night, Aaron's staff blossomed, budded, and bore almonds all overnight. And so all of a sudden, man, people know immediately who the leader is supposed to be. The dead had come to life. And it was a powerful picture of the resurrection. Such a powerful picture that Aaron's rod was later taken and put in the Ark of the Covenant to represent the resurrection. Now get the picture of this, folks. This is God having been hammered to represent that which shows the resurrection so the light can be displayed. That's the church. That's the purpose of the church. That is what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to put the resurrected Jesus Christ on display so that people understand who he is. And you'll notice there are six branches, three on each side, seven shafts in total. What's the number seven represent? Perfect. So this is perfect light. Why three on each side? Because the number six represents man. Man was created on the sixth day. 6 days man is supposed to work and labor. And so this is man showing the light of the resurrection. And by the way, it's a lampstand, not a candlestick. A candlestick consumes itself. This was hollowed out and the craftsmanship was so perfect. You poured the oil because the lampstand has to have oil. You pour the oil in the center shaft. It filled up the center shaft, but then it also went out and filled the branches automatically by gravity. So it had to be designed perfectly. You have to have oil for a lampstand to shed light. By the way, do you know what oil represents in the Bible? It represents the Holy Spirit. But you can't just have oil. You have to have a wick. Do you know what the wicks were made from that were used in the lampstand? From the soiled garments of the priests. The garments that had the mud and the dirt from the animals on them as they were picked up and laid on the altar. The garments that had the blood splattered on them from the sacrifice. Do you know what that's saying to us in the church? Isaiah 64 verse 6 says it best. It said, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. God says, you and I are like a polluted garment. And that garment is then shredded. Our deeds are then saturated with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And then we're ignited by the fire of God to put His light on display. That's what the Christian mind would have seen when they saw this lampstand. This lampstand, which illuminates the place of ministry in the holy place, it represents the priceless Son of God in gold, hammered to the cross so that the resurrection could take place, as in the almond branches, as the Holy Spirit, the oil, shines through us in the garments to provide light, as in a lampstand to a dark world. That's the definition of the church. And the lampstand and the temple and the tabernacle was to represent the church. And remember how John depicts Jesus here in the very beginning of this second chapter. It is Jesus among the lampstands. By the way, every church has its own lampstand. We've got one. And how bright the light shines from this church depends on how willing we are to be saturated with the oil of the Holy Spirit. And to let God's Spirit light through us. Chapter 2 through 3 covers the present age, the church age, and the grace of Jesus. And we see, as I said, in these churches, every situation, every kind of church, every kind of church member. We begin this morning with Ephesus, and I'm going to go through this with you. I'm titling this sermon, "The Thrill Is Gone." And you'll see why in just a few minutes. When we talk about church in our world today and we look at what's going on, let me ask you a question. What's the priority of your life? What is really the priority and the passion of your life? Because priority and passion are connected. You relax your passion and you will soon lose your priority. Many churches and many individuals have lost their passion for Jesus because they're fiddling with insignificant things while people's lives are crashing around them. When the thrill is gone, everything else goes. You stop doing what matters, and many people pay the price. I want you to notice that there are three actions that you must take to ensure that you're passionate about what matters. Three actions that you must take to make sure that you're passionate about what matters. Number one, let's look at it together. The very first one is recognize the right passion. Recognize the right passion. And I want you to notice that in order to live for what matters, you got to have the right passion. Because let me tell you what happens when you lose your passion. Pettiness comes in. Preferences come in. You know why most churches can't make a difference for the kingdom of God? Because they're not dominated by the passion they should have. They're dominated by the pettiness and the preferences of people who are trying to impose themselves on the church. Amen. And what God is calling us to do is to be a passionate people. And I want you to notice here that there are good things that you can do that may be good, but they still do not reflect the right passion. Number one, the first thing I want you to notice is the right practice. The right practice. Notice what he says. He says, I know your works, your toil. That word toil there literally means to work to the point of exhaustion. The works actually means all that you do. Listen, folks, the church at Ephesus were not spectators. They were hardworking people. They rolled up their sleeves. They got out there and they did it. This was the queen of all churches. They had a who's who list of pastors like you wouldn't believe. Paul pastored this church for 3 years when he was on his missionary journey and his third journey, as a matter of fact. They had Timothy, Apollos, and John the apostle was also the pastor of Ephesus. When Jesus was crucified on the cross and after he resurrected and John was entrusted with Jesus' mother, he took his own mama. He took Jesus' mama to this church. Jesus' mother was a member of this church. It's believed by most scholars that every church in Asia was started as a church plant out of this church. That this church was unbelievable in what it was getting accomplished and what it was carrying out. These were hardworking, church planting, people reaching church. No one could criticize their practice. But I want you to hear me, and I want you to hear me carefully. You can be busy for the Lord and not be qualified to make a difference. Here's your principle. Passion is more than doing right and working hard. Passion is more than doing right and working hard. Notice, not only were they doing the right practice, but notice also, secondly, they were also doing the right patience. They were enduring. In fact, the Bible says here in verse 2 that Jesus said, I know your patient endurance. I know you're sticking with it. I know when other people would have quit, you've stayed faithful. Listen, you can have the right patience and still not have the right passion. Here's your principle. Passion is more than enduring for Jesus. It's more than just doing the right stuff. It's more than just enduring for Jesus. See, not only can you have the right practice and the right patience, but you can even have the right purity. You can have the right purity. You see, this church took a stand against sin. In fact, notice how Jesus expresses it. He says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Jesus said, I know. I know you don't bear sin. You don't allow sin. You don't tolerate sin in your presence. Listen, you got to understand, Ephesus was the largest city in Asia. It had many different cultures. It was known as the marketplace of Asia. In fact, one Roman writer called Ephesus the light of Asia. It was the New York City of its day. It was the gateway to Rome. Everything that went to Rome funneled through Ephesus. Everything going out of Rome funneled through Ephesus. One of the early church fathers, Ignatius, said the highway of the martyrs came through Ephesus. Christians on their way to the Colosseum to be eaten by lions and killed by gladiators came through Ephesus on their way to Rome. Ephesus was known as a free city. It had no Roman soldiers. It had no Roman garrisons because it was completely trusted by the emperor. And it was allowed to govern themselves totally and completely. Here is a church in the largest city of Asia, led by the cream of the crop of early church leadership, spreading the gospel throughout Asia and becoming a powerful force for the gospel in the entire region. In fact, they were so pronounced in their stand against sin in Acts 19, there was a riot against Paul and the church because they were having an impact on people coming to Ephesus to worship at the temple of Diana. Now, here's the amazing thing. Church at Ephesus didn't have those problems. They didn't even let that sin creep into their church. They didn't let it creep into any part of them. They weren't even going to mess with it. They had the right purity. Here's your principle. Passion is more than standing against sin. D, I want you to notice also that they had the right perception. The right perception. Paul warned the church at Ephesus when he left them. He said, now listen, when I leave here, there are going to be grievous wolves that are going to come in among you. He said that in Acts chapter 20. And that happened. The church got bombarded with false teachers of legalism. You got to live the law to be saved. You got to do the right thing. You got to do this. They were bombarded with libertines who told them that they were free to do whatever they wanted to because they were living under grace and they'd be forgiven. Go live like the devil if you want to. You'll get forgiveness. Then they were bombarded by liberals who told them that the Word of God was not something that they even needed to be concerned about. Then they also got bombarded by professional beggars who had come to worship at the Temple of Diana and who ended up getting all their money stolen by criminals in some way. And yet the church at Ephesus had the capacity to test every one of those to see if their teaching was true or if their need was legitimate if they were a beggar. They knew how to recognize the truth and they could easily perceive what was false. They had the right perception. Here's your principle. Passion is more than standing for truth. Passion is more than standing for truth. Then they also had the right perseverance. The right perseverance. Verse 3, it tells us, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Man, they were the same day in and day out. They just kept going and kept going and kept going and kept going. Even in the midst of the exhausting trials and the tribulations that they were facing, they didn't faint, they didn't quit. And what was their motive for all of this? They had a right motive. They did it for his name's sake. They didn't do it because of who they were, because they were trying to prove anything. They did it because of who he was and because they were sacrificing for the right motive. With the right motive, Jesus commended them for this. John, but you listen to me. You can sacrifice and persevere for the name of Jesus and you can still not make a difference, because having the right passion is more than the right perseverance. Here's your principle. Passion is more than sacrificing for Jesus. Now I want you to look at these people. This church at Ephesus, it was an amazing church. Planting churches all over Asia, touching people's lives everywhere you turn, more ministries than you could imagine. I mean, it was unbelievable. They had the right practice, they had the right patience, they had the right purity, they had the right perception, they had the right perseverance. They didn't have the right passion. Their passion wasn't right. Here's your principle. Passion is more than sacrificing for Jesus. Passion is more than sacrificing for Jesus. And then this principle. The right passion is when loving Jesus with all your heart is your priority. Jesus said something to them. He said in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, but. That's a loud word, isn't it? Isn't that a loud word? I mean, you've done all these things. I mean, look at all the stands that you've taken, the way you've persevered, the way you've been a light in the midst of this corrupt and perverse culture. It's amazing. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. Not you lost it. No, no, no. You abandoned it. You walked away from it. And Jesus, almost you can sense that he's saying this with a broken heart. I mean, my goodness. I mean, doesn't it mean that they loved him? I mean, just. Look what they were doing. They were working to the point of exhaustion. They were enduring. They were living pure lives in the midst of a corrupt society. They had sound doctrine based on the Word of God. They even had the right motive. They were doing it for the name of Jesus, but they were cold. They were cold. There was no passion for Jesus. There was no love for Jesus. And Jesus says this when he says, but you've abandoned that first love that you had. You can hear his tears when he says it. You can hear his broken heart when he says it. Because he loved these people. I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't compliment this church for. He doesn't compliment them for worship, which is expressing our love to God. He doesn't compliment them for fellowship, which is expressing our love to each other. He doesn't compliment them for evangelism, which is loving the lost out in the world. He doesn't compliment them for ministry, which is loving the weak. He doesn't tell them that he appreciates their discipleship, which is growing in love. Because let me tell you something. Listen to me. Please, please hear my heart. You leave out the love, and all you get are the rules. And God help us. God help us. Listen. Jesus isn't talking to the liberals in the church. Those five things that he didn't compliment them for, those are the five New Testament purposes of the church. Those are the five New Testament purposes of a believer. Jesus is not talking to liberals in this church. He's talking to hardworking, clean-living, Bible-believing folks who've lost their thrill for him. Listen, was there ever a time in your life when you loved Jesus more than right now? Have you allowed your Christian life to become a drudgery, a routine? It's task-oriented, the thrill is gone, and all you're doing is just going through the motions? Oh, you may be able to take a stand. You may agree with everything Fox News says. I don't know. You may be exactly what you need to be in terms of your belief, but where is your passion? Where is your heart? Where is your desire? Jesus. If Jesus is your passion, then worship, fellowship, evangelism, ministry, and discipleship will be your priority, because this is all about being in love with Jesus and having a passion for his presence. It is required. It is required. So number one, recognize the right passion. It's not going through the motions. It's not activity. Ministries of this church, listen to me. If you get engaged in activities before you build relationships, you're missing it. You should be engaged in building relationships and helping people fall deeper in love with Jesus and each other before you do anything else. Number one, recognize the right passion. Number two, realize when you abandoned your passion. Realize when you abandoned your passion. Let me take an aside here with you just a minute to explain something to you. There was a time in Paul's life when he had a young man that he was especially close to. He mentions his name in Colossians and in Philemon. It was Demas. He talks about, Demas greets you. I need Demas. Demas is a fellow laborer. He actually called him on one occasion. Well, to learn the complete story of Demas, you got to turn the pages of history ahead. Paul's first trial was passed. He was waiting for the second trial. And in the Roman judicial system, you were found innocent or guilty in the first trial. The second trial was simply for your sentencing. So if Paul was waiting for his second trial, that meant they had already found him guilty and they were waiting to determine what his sentence was going to be. And we know from history that they determined that his sentence was going to be executed. And he, in fact, was beheaded there in Rome. But while he was waiting to be sentenced, Paul wrote his last letter. The very last things that he wrote, it was in 2 Timothy. And he talked about the fact, man, I'm ready to go be with Jesus. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul makes the statement, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure's come." I'm good with this, he said. I'm okay with this. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul said, I've hung in there. I've done what I needed to do. I am ready to go. And that brings us back to Demas. Now the story of Demas is told in one verse. The one that Paul called his fellow laborer. The one that Paul said was essential for him in ministry in Philemon and Colossians. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul writes these words, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas rejected the right passion. He forsook it. He abandoned his first love. Why would he do that? Because he loved this world more. Let me tell you something. One reason our churches are so impotent, because our churches are filled with people who love this world more than they love Jesus. They care more about what's going on right here than what Jesus has called them to do. They just don't express that love for Jesus anymore. He found a greater love. He found a stronger passion. And, you know, Paul says nothing about his conduct. This is all about passion. It's all about his passion. It's all about what he loved. And Paul wrote in his early ministry when he and Demas had the same passion. He says, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. Set your affections on that passion of loving Jesus. Demas set his passions on things below and he abandoned the right passion. Have you? Are you more concerned about your clothing and your physical appearance than the development of lasting spiritual qualities? And you don't have the right passion. Are you more interested in news and current events than in the salvation of your friends, neighbors, and relatives? And you don't have the right passion. Are you giving greater thought to plans for your immediate future than to preparing yourself and your family for heaven? And you don't have the right passion. Are you seeking to build your own reputation rather than Christ's? Then you don't have the right passion. Are you becoming engrossed in the affairs of daily life and forgetting to live each day in the light of the soon return of Christ? Then you don't have the right passion. Are you neglecting spiritual disciplines, spending time alone with the Lord that will help you develop Christ-like character, attitudes, and responses? Then you don't have the right passion. Are you filling your leisure time with activities that will be meaningless in eternity? Then you don't have the right passion. Are you more concerned about being happy than being holy? You don't have the right passion. Are you making plans to leave your material goods to your children while failing to plan to leave them a spiritual heritage? You don't have the right passion. Are you unwilling to get involved in a ministry that requires personal inconvenience or sacrifice? And you don't have the right passion. Are you planning for retirement rather than a return of Christ? And you don't have the right passion. Demas rejected the right passion. He loved this world. And you know where he ended up, don't you? He ended up in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a city of wealth, luxury, pleasure, idolatry. Let me tell you something. You listen to me. I love you. I love you with all my heart. That's why I'm here as your pastor. And if you want to run away, if you want to find something else to love, Satan's going to give you a Thessalonica to run to. He'll give you something. And you'll think it's great. I think it's wonderful until you come face to face with the fact that you've relegated Jesus to the background of your life and you abandoned. You didn't leave or lose. You abandoned your first love. You see, your trip to Thessalonica begins so slowly. It starts with a change of attitude. It's a change of heart. It's a shift in passion. You walk away from your first love. You neglect prayer. You neglect spending time alone with God and His Word. Things look fine on the outside, but your attitude on the inside is what starts changing. You reject the right passion and heart before practice or conduct. Proverbs 14:14 says, "The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways." In other words, it all starts in your heart. And all of a sudden, there's an attitude there. There's an attitude of anger. There's an attitude of whatever, mistrust. There's an attitude of this. There's an attitude of that. All because you left your first love. It starts as an evil thought, a misjudging of someone here, a Bible that gathers dust, knees that go unbent, lies that slip out undetected, hurt feelings, selfishness, pride, all are indicators of a rejection of a right passage, and they all eat away until everything inside spiritually becomes hollow, and then the collapse occurs, and what begins in such a small way, the end is horrible. Let me ask you a question. Just draw up here and listen to me. You know I love you, and that's why I'm going to tell you the truth. But has there ever been a time in your life when you love Jesus more than you love Him right now? There shouldn't be. Your love for Him should be expanding and growing every day. And as it expands and grows every day, you experience Him. Was there ever a time in your life when Jesus was sweeter and the mention of His name would touch your heart? If there has been, then you are rejecting the right passion. And I feel sorry for you. I really do. But listen to me. I'm your pastor. I love you. You don't have to stay in that condition. You don't have to stay there. You can pull out of it. In fact, let me give you an example of somebody in Paul's life and in Paul's circle that pulled out of it. It's another story of a young man named John Mark. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we see this account. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, this is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. That ticked Paul off. Paul was ticked to the max. This guy was supposed to be hanging in there with them. He was supposed to have the right passion. He was supposed to be doing what needed to be done. And in Paul's mind, it was a rejection of the right passion by John Mark. In fact, Paul wanted to give up on him because of this. He wanted to have nothing absolutely to do with him. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, they're getting ready to go on another mission trip. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the word. John said, "I don't want that jerk with us. I don't want that dude hanging out with us. He didn't have the right passion. He wasn't doing what was supposed to be done." But something happened. Something occurred in John Mark's heart that if you don't have the right passion, I'm praying will occur in your heart. Remember, Paul is at the end of his life at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice what he says. Luke alone is with me. He's on the verge of being killed now. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me. Ministry. Go get John Mark. I'm getting ready to die. Go get John Mark. Let me get out of here with glory. Let me get out of here with the right passion. He turned his life around, and I want him with me when I die. It can happen in your life. Can you really come back to your first love if you've rejected the right passion? Yes. Yes. Yes! Let me give you the principle. If you love this world more than you love Jesus, then you have abandoned your passion for Him. And you have abandoned your passion for Him. All right, here's your choice. You want to be a Demas or do you want to be a John Mark? Do you want to be somebody that burns with a heart for Jesus, that knows Jesus in the details of your life, that sees Him helping you raise your children, helping you interact with your grandchildren, helping you have the kind of friends that you should have, helping you in your relationships, being there for you? Or do you want to be out here in Thessalonica? I want to be John Mark. I want a heart that burns with a passion for Jesus. So how do we do that? Number three, we're done. Number three, return to the right passion. Church, as your pastor, I am issuing a call to you, and I'm speaking to some individuals here, and you know who I'm talking to. I am calling you to get right about your love for Jesus. Let me tell you something. This whole business of giving up a substance or getting your life cleaned up or quitting this or quitting that or doing this, all that falls into perspective when your passion is Jesus. Church, I am challenging you to put Jesus first, to love Him with your whole heart. How do we do that? It's pretty simple, but it's profound. Jesus says it. I want you to notice there are five steps that you must take to return to the right passion for your life. Five steps. Number one, the first one, A, remember when you love Jesus. Remember when you love Jesus. Jesus, addressing the church at Ephesus, says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen." He's saying to the church at Ephesus, you were doing so many things so right, and you were doing so many things so well, and you were going through all these motions, and great things were happening, and that's wonderful, that's good, that's awesome. But you left me out. You left me out. And he says, remember what it was like when we walked together. Remember what it was like when we were together. Remember what it was like when you spoke to me and I spoke to you. Do you remember when you were more sensitive to the Lord? More burdened to win the lost when you loved Jesus? How long has it been? 6 months? A year, 5 years, 20 years? You listen to me. Nothing will satisfy or compensate for that loss of intimacy with Jesus, because when you abandon your first love, coldness will result. Even though you're going through the right motions, you have coldness. And so you got to remember. Remember the intimacy you once had with Jesus. Second thing, B, repent of the sin of abandoning your first love. Repent of the sin of abandoning your first love. Jesus says to the church in Revelation 2:5, repent. I mean, come on, we don't sugarcoat this thing, folks. This is not a self-help program on how to fall in love with Jesus. Just admit it and repent and ask Him to forgive you. Because that's where it starts. It starts by saying, Lord, I'm sorry that I didn't love you. I'm sorry. And go back. The greatest, what's the greatest commandment? It's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul. Second, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not doing the two greatest commandments, it doesn't matter what motions you're going through and how busy you are. And so Jesus is saying, repent of the fact that you're breaking the commandments that matter most. Listen, this is not sentimental love. This is not a feeling. You choose to love Jesus. And if you've chosen to leave that love, you remember the way it was, you repent, and you choose to come back into His arms. Remember, repent, see. Repeat the expressions of love you once offered Jesus. Repeat the expressions of love you once offered Jesus. Go back to Spirit-filled worship. Go back to just loving Jesus with your whole heart. Thank God it's so good to be back in this pulpit with Leon back. I don't know of anybody that takes us to the throne of grace like he does. Because his heart is for worship. To express love to Jesus. That's what we should be doing. Go back to those things. Go back to having a heart that is compassionate toward one another. Trust each other. Love each other. Go back to having a love for the lost. I've got to tell you, I've got a little bit of a mischievous side. I hope some of the Me Too protesters show up here. Number one, I'm going to be smart enough not to get alone with any of them. But number two, we're going to love all over them. We're going to show them what the love of Jesus is all about. And we're going to help them see what they've been missing in the process. Love the lost. Love the weak. Sacrifice to meet their needs. Grow in love and be discipled. Listen, no man is truly repented when he does the same things that he's always done. True repentance means a changed life, and it means that your orientation now is away from loving other things other than Jesus, and it becomes loving Jesus first and above all else.